Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So we sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go out just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to call your attention to an insert in the bulletin. On one side, there is a sermon note page, and on the back of it is entitled, "An Excerpt from The Church Must Change." This was an article that came across my desk this past week. Our session read it together Tuesday evening. It's by Thomas Rainer, who has studied a lot of churches, who begins by, in this article, saying that this week approximately 200 churches will close. Let me say that again. This week approximately 200 churches will close. In other words, will cease to exist in the United States. Does that surprise you at all? It surprised me quite a bit. On the other hand, I know that there's been a lot of changes in our culture, and his whole point is that the church must make some changes. And so what we're going to do is look at these. There are nine changes that he cites in this article. We're going to be trying to work through those somewhat in coming weeks, beginning next week. But I wanted you to have the copy of the first of the nine changes that Thomas Rainer is helping us to think about as a church. We must stop bemoaning the death of cultural Christianity. In other words, our culture no longer supports Christian faith as it did years ago. Instead of expecting people to come to us, we need to go to them. Instead of thinking that our culture is going to reinforce and support what we are about, we need to demonstrate what we are about through our love for one another, through our actions, and how we follow Jesus. It's a new day. And there are some changes that we will have the opportunity to embrace going forward in the future that I believe will make a lot of difference in not only the life of Trinity, but how we can bless the community around us. Well, having said all that, let's turn our attention to the Mark 14 passage that's before us. I read about a couple who were seated at the breakfast table one morning, and the woman said to her husband, "I bet you don't know what day this is." You ever heard that, guys? If you hear it, you're maybe in trouble. Of course I do, he indignantly answered, and then he got up and made his way out the door to go to the office. Well, at 11 o'clock that morning, the doorbell rang, and there was a box of containing a dozen roses that was handed to the woman. At 2 o'clock, another ring of the door, and there was a 2-pound box of chocolates delivered for her. Later, a boutique delivered a designer dress. The woman couldn't wait for her husband to come home that evening. First the flowers, then the chocolates, then the dress, she exclaimed. I've never had a more wonderful April Fool's Day in all my life. You guys get that, don't you? Yeah. I bet you don't know what day this is. Well, maybe you do. This is a little stretch, but there's my segue. This is the fifth Sunday in Lent, among other things. It's the week before we focus on the events of Holy Week that unfolded in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, those world-changing and life-changing events surrounding Jesus during that period of time. It's also a special Sunday because we have the opportunity to come to this table. And that's a very special and wonderfully unique opportunity for us because it symbolizes so much of who we are as followers of Jesus and what we are about as part of his church. We come to this wonderfully unique ritual, and it is that, and we're going to talk more about that this morning. There's a story about a small church that had a pastor for over 35 years, a beloved pastor, known in the church and community, and that pastor retired and was replaced by a younger pastor. It was the first church that young pastor had. He had a great desire to do well, but just after a couple weeks, he began to sense that things weren't going so well. The people weren't responding to him, and he perceived that they were upset with him, and he was troubled by all that. He called one of the leaders of the church aside and said, I don't know what it is, but I have the feeling something's wrong here. And the man said, well, pastor, it's true. I hate to say it, but the problem is the way you do the communion service. The way I do the communion service, the pastor asked, what do you mean? Well, the leader said, it's not so much what you do, it's what you don't do in the communion service that's the problem. It's what you leave out. And the young pastor thought for a moment, and he said, I can't think of anything I'm leaving out of the service. Well, yes you do, said the leader of the church to him. Just before our previous pastor administered the cup to the congregants, that pastor would walk over and touch the radiator. And then he would touch the radiator, the young pastor exclaimed. I've never heard of that being part of the communion service. That's not part of the tradition. So that young pastor got on the phone, called the former pastor, and said, I haven't been here a month and I'm in trouble. Well, why? Asked the pastor. Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator. Is it possible you did that? Now, you all know what a radiator is, right? This, okay, just to make sure. This is a church where it's cold and has, yeah. Just wanted to make sure of that. Did you really do that, he asked, and the former pastor replied, yes, I did. Always before I administered the cup to the people, I would go and touch the radiator to discharge the static electricity so I wouldn't give them a shock. But for over 35 years, the people of that congregation thought that going over and touching the radiator was part of the traditional ritual. The point is, it's easy for traditional rituals to lose their significance, isn't it? We do something repeatedly, month after month, or week after week, or any regular basis of doing these things, and they become so familiar that they simply become things that we're doing by going through the motions without really processing and really connecting with the meaning and the significance of that event. And that can certainly happen in our practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It can become so routine, it can become so familiar that it becomes a ritual that lacks its true significance. So we're going to take this opportunity on this very, very special Sunday to take a look at what Jesus did and said as he instituted an entirely new meaning to the old ritual of this particular meal. Mark tells us that Jesus was with his disciples. They were celebrating the Passover meal during that week in which people would come from all over the world to Jerusalem, those who were faithful, to to come and celebrate the Passover event. They would get together during that week. They would crowd into the city of Jerusalem. But the highlight of that week was the Passover meal held on Thursday evening. How many of you have been involved in what we call a Seder? Have you had that experience? Yeah, to go through the meal that's so loaded with significance and meaning. And if you've had that meal, you know that there are various food items that are part of it. It takes a lot to prepare. That's why Mark goes into so much detail about how they set up the where it was and the preparations were taken place to set all that up. There are a number of food items, there are beverages that are served, and each one of them has great significance. The bitter herbs, if you've had that meal, you'll remember, signify the bitterness of the people of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. And they remember that experience, kind of a collective consciousness of remembering what happened to their ancestors in Egypt while they were enslaved. Unleavened bread, you know, it was when the Egyptians finally said you can leave, and the Israelites were in such a hurry they didn't have time to let the yeast cause the dough to rise, so they baked unleavened bread and took that along with them. The main course of that meal is a roasted lamb, reminiscent of the lambs that were slain, whose blood was taken and painted over the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, so the angel of death would pass over those houses. Thus the Passover event. Also during the Passover meal, small cups of wine were consumed as part of that process or that meal to commemorate God's blessing and God's redemption of the people of Israel. The meal is filled with symbolism. It's filled with meaning. And when we come to this table and enact that meal, we don't want to lose sight of what that meaning is. That would be so easy to do if we do it just out of a routine type ritual. Jesus and his followers are gathered, they're eating the meal, they're remembering the Passover event, and that event stands as a central defining moment in the life of Israel. They were delivered from oppression, delivered from slavery after 400 years living in Egypt, delivered from the threat of death in a foreign land, delivered from everything that made their lives miserable, and taken back to the land of promise where they had a wonderful relationship with God in that land. And while they're remembering that meal, Jesus and his disciples are recalling those events. But right in the middle of it, something very unusual takes place. Mark tells us that after the main portion of the meal, Jesus took a piece of bread, which was part of that ritual meal. He took that piece of bread, but instead of him citing the usual words, which are these, "This is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate when they left Egypt." Instead, Jesus gives thanks. He takes that bread and serves it to his disciples, and he says this, "This is my body." Another passage is, "This is my body given for you," or "which is for you." This bread of affliction our ancestors ate when they left Egypt, Jesus says, no, that's the old, here's the new. This is my body. Think about it. This is far worse than forgetting to go over and touch the radiator. Trust me. He got the words all wrong. He messed up the whole ritual. Of course, I'm being sarcastic there. But this is far more scandalous, perhaps, than anything that could be done or forgotten as part of that ritual. You see, Jesus takes that old ritual and infuses an entirely new meaning into it in this very moment of them celebrating the ritual. He alters the traditional ritual, and instead of those expected familiar words that sometimes could go right over our heads because they're so familiar, Jesus just startles and astounds the disciples beyond imagination when he says, "This bread, it's my body. It's my body that will be afflicted. It's my body that will be given. It's my body that's going to be the key to being delivered from the oppression of not slavery, but of sin and separation from God." Can you imagine the disciples' bewilderment? An author named Mary Yates tells about her 5-year-old son Seth's bewilderment. It was during the communion service in their church, and Seth was watching intently as she took the bread and held on to it for a while and bowed her head to pray. After a few seconds, she took a little peek to make sure Seth was okay, and she saw her son sitting there very quietly, intently watching his father, who also had taken the bread and bowed his head, closed his eyes, and was praying. She said, "I was delighted he was observing the solemnity of this occasion. Good parenting," she thought. Then she continues, "My gratification was short-lived as Seth leaned toward me and whispered, 'What's in that stuff? You eat it and you fall asleep.'" What's in that stuff? What's in this bread? When the Jews celebrated the Passover meal, they took that bread. It was part of the ritual. Through the eyes of their faith, they saw the bread of affliction that their ancestors ate in Egypt. The bread of affliction that was quickly prepared, so quickly, so hastily, that they didn't have time to let the leavening do its thing. And they departed from Egypt. That's what the disciples had in mind, no doubt. But Jesus startles them and causes them bewilderment when he says, "No, this is my body, which is for you." The bread of the Lord's Supper, as we come to it this morning, is bread that we see through our eyes of faith as being the body of Jesus. The theologians, the reformers all said, well, it symbolizes the body of Jesus. But through our eyes of faith, we see, yes, this is his body given for you and for me to set us free from the oppression of sin, to set us free from slavery to our own fallen, broken human nature that prefers to war against God. It's through Jesus' body that we are delivered from the affliction of separation from God, which is spiritual death. "This is my body," says Jesus. And then he takes the third cup, part of the meal. There were four cups of wine. It happened to be the cup that was known as the cup of redemption. And the disciples probably expected him to cite some familiar words about this cup, being the fruit of the vine through which we are blessed by God. The cup that promises God's redemptive work in the life of Israel and reminds the disciples of that work. But instead, Jesus says, "This is my blood of a new covenant shed or poured out for many." Startling, bewildering. To us, it's very familiar, very normal to hear. But think about to the disciples what that meant. God had established a covenant relationship years before with Abraham, with Moses, and Joshua, and David, and that covenant relationship continued. It was ratified and made whole through the shed blood of lambs, as we've talked about already. What a fitting day to be singing so many songs that remind us of the fact it was Jesus' blood, my blood, that establishes a new covenant. Startling for those disciples for whom that was unfamiliar. I'm going to hope that stays there. If you and I were in that upper room that evening when Jesus said these things, I think we would be well aware of the confusion and the amazement of the disciples. Just wondering, what's going on here? Possibly, however, if they were familiar with it and it came to their minds, they may have had the words of Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke the word of God some 750 years before, when the Lord says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I led them out of Egypt. Rather, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will know me. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Perhaps that came into the mind of the disciples. I hope so. Otherwise, they're just bewildered beyond imagination. But God's doing something new. The realization, the fulfillment of the covenant promises now reach their fulfillment in Jesus. Not the old rituals, not the old means of being at one with God, but through Jesus. It's the promise of a new covenant that Jesus establishes with his old blood. The old had to do with the blood of lambs. The new has to do with the blood of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus himself. I read that in the first century, a young Jewish man, when he was at the age of marrying and his family selected an appropriate wife for him, that man and his father would go and meet with the woman, the young woman, and her father, and they would negotiate what's called a bride's price. We might maybe call it a dowry, perhaps. It was money that was figured at the cost of replacing the daughter, and that money was paid to the daughter's father. It was usually a pretty high price. Now, as a father of three daughters, I think we should have brought that practice back. Anyone else think? Yes, yeah. But they would negotiate. And when they reached that price and settled the negotiation, the groom's father would take a cup of wine and would hand it to his son. His son would drink that from that cup, and then he would turn and hand it to the bride-to-be. And as he handed it to the bride-to-be, the words were these: "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer for you." Isn't that incredible? "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." In so many words, that groom is saying, "Look, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. Will you accept that offer and live with me? Will you marry me?" The young woman had a choice. I don't know how much of a choice, but apparently, as I understand from this one article, she could take the cup and return it and say, "No, thank you." Or she could answer without speaking a word by taking the cup and drinking from it. It was her way of saying, "I accept your offer. I give you my life in response." This is where it gets kind of crazy. Because in so many words, Jesus is often, like the young man, is saying to his disciples, "I'm offering you my life. I want to be with you forever." It doesn't say it, but it sort of sounds like, "Will you marry me? Or will you come and be with me? Will you be in relationship with me?" I don't know. Perhaps some of the disciples got a little chuckle out of that Jesus is kind of almost proposing marriage in so many words, or at least using that particular ritual of the time. It is not part of the traditional Passover meal for Jesus to allude to all the significance of a new covenant, not in the cup of wine, but in his own blood shed for many, and inviting people to take that cup and respond to his gracious offer of love and of an embrace and a relationship for all eternity by drinking of that cup. It's an amazing, startling proposal. Dr. John Duncan, you probably don't know him. He taught Hebrew in Edinburgh, Scotland for a long, long time. The story goes he was once sitting in church. It was a communion service. He was feeling so personally unworthy that when the elements were passed down or passed to him, presented to him, he felt like he could not and should not take them. He allowed the bread to pass and later allowed the wine to pass. Have you ever felt like that? Unworthy. We know ourselves, we know what we've done, we know what we haven't done, we know we've grieved God's heart, we've hurt other people, and we're just not worthy. He was sitting there feeling absolutely miserable when he noticed a girl in the congregation whom, when the bread and wine came to her, she also let them go by and broke down in tears. And seeing that young woman brought back to Dr. Duncan, the truth that he had forgotten in that moment and perhaps we struggle with in this moment. And in a carrying whisper that was audible across the church, he was heard to say this: "Take them, lassie." This is Scotland. "Take them, lassie. They're meant for sinners. Take them, lassie. And lass, if I'm talking to you guys, take them, they're meant for sinners. And then he received the elements himself. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. I trust it's more than just a ritual for us. More than a ritual, perhaps a celebration again of what Jesus is offering to you and me. Because he says to us in this particular enactment of a meal, I love you. I love you. I want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. I want you to enjoy this relationship, and I want to enjoy you. This is what Jesus is saying through the bread that was his body, that he extends to you and me, just like he extended it to his disciples, to the cup that he holds out to each one of us to take and drink. Drink deeply of his redemptive love that can take all of our brokenness, all of our woundedness, all of our failures, all of our falling short, our fears, our doubts, our sins, our confusion, our bewilderment. It takes it all. That love that seeks to transform us and make us new. So I hope this will be a special day. In just a moment, we won't literally come to the table, it will come to you. But it's a time again to remember these elements, the body of Christ given for you and me, and the blood of Christ, the blood of a new covenant that was shed for you and me.